trucks.
Go with the flow.
All right, we're in 1 Samuel. So if you have your Bibles, take them. I encourage you to look at it. We're still in the first chapter. We've only met one time in 1 Samuel. Last week we had the kids thing. But I want to remind you that this period of Samuel, to me, is a similar period as, like, in the New Testament, you have from the time of the work of the apostles or the calling of the apostles, the ministry of Christ on earth, that you have Christ's death and his resurrection. And then you have a transition time from what we might say is the old covenant to the new covenant, the new covenant. So the book of Acts is really that transition book from, you know, by the time Acts is done, you have the writings of the epistles to the church and stuff. But you have the birth of the church and the nurturing of the church and the equipping of the church and the understanding of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit. All those are part of the book of Acts and stuff. And you have several times in the book of Acts, transitional times where people that were following God under the old covenant, if you will, had to learn what it meant now to have the Holy Spirit and to follow him under new covenant. Well, now we come here to Samuel, and Samuel is, many scholars say, he is the last judge. So he brings an end to the era of judges. He serves as a judge. He also serves clearly as a prophet. There's no getting around that. And in some cases he serves as a priest. And you know, you look at the first part here, he's in the household of Eli, and Eli is the high priest at this time. Eli has two wonderful young men who are his sons, and they are in a place called Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was erected once everything was settled after Israel had got into the land. The land had been divided, and they weren't in Jerusalem yet, but they were in Shiloh, and the tabernacle was in Shiloh, which also meant that the Ark of the Covenant, of course, would have been in Shiloh. Now, later on, you'll see, you get the battle between Saul and David and the Philistines, and it seems like, you know, sometimes they pick up the Ark of the Covenant and carry it into battle, and you almost use it as like a talisman to get God's favor, and God did not approve of that, you know, and sometimes they lost it, you know. But that's where we're at. Now, last week we discovered a woman, a godly woman by the name of Hannah, and she clearly had a heart for God, and she loved God, and she would go, and they would make their pilgrimages like even the Jews had done in Jesus' time. Jesus made pilgrimages, you know, to Jerusalem for the different feasts that were taken. Matter of fact, the Feast of Passover is what he went to the final time for. Before he was crucified. So, in this day, they went to Shiloh. They went to where the tabernacle was. And so, Hannah would go there, and this time she was there, and she was praying before God. And she was weeping and crying out to God. And Eli supposed that she was, you remember what he supposed that she was? You know, why do you come to the house of the Lord drunk? And she said, oh, no, I'm not drunk. I'm calling out to God. And, when she explained it to Eli, Eli pronounced a blessing upon her, and we begin at verse 19. After she has left, and she finishes off with a statement to Eli. She basically says, "May God grant your prayer for me." Okay, she desperately wanted a child. Okay, so now we come to verse 19. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house in Ramah. And Elek, I can't say that word, and you even give me a book.
Elkanah.
I'll do that. Elkanah. Oh, yeah. He knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So that term "knew," it's not the first time it's used particularly in the Hebrew or the Old Testament. It means that he had sexual relationships with his wife. And this time, when they had the sexual relationships, that God moved, and God heard her prayer, and God, clearly what he said, God allowed her to conceive. Okay? It's kind of like, you know, God used, it is different than the conception of Jesus. There's no doubt about it. But it's not so much different than Sarah, who was barren for 90 years. And I don't know that we know the age of Hannah, but she's certainly not 90 years old at this point. But it was an act of God because she was barren. And that was her torture. So God moved upon her, and God allowed her to have to become pregnant. Now verse 20 says, "Now it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, saying, because I've asked for him from the Lord." Samuel literally means request of God. And it's interesting. We don't always do that, and we talked about this before. In the Hebrew mindset is they named their child. It almost sounds Native American. Yeah. You know, the first thing they see, dog howling at moon. That's my son. Dog howling at moon, or whatever. You know, it's a little bit more in depth than that. I understand, but it is it has meaning to them. It's not just a tag that they have, and so they considered the meaning of what God was doing in their life, and they would place that upon her child. So that's how they did. That's how she chose the name of Samuel, and that's what the name of Samuel means. God heard my request. And then verse 21 says that then Elkanah, that's better, huh? Elkanah. All right.
Whatever.
Okay. And his house went up to offer to the Lord yearly the sacrifice and his vow. So what was it? Again, we have that yearly trip to where? To Shiloh. Because the place that they would offer sacrifices was at the tabernacle. Okay. That was very important to them. Particularly when you talk about the yearly sacrifice, which would probably put them where, if they did it yearly, what? I'm just asking the question. What do you suppose would be if a group went, if a person went yearly? What sacrifice would they go to?
Passover.
I don't know. Passover. I don't know.
Atonement, probably.
You have Passover in the spring. You have atonement in the fall. And I mean, to me, those are the two big ones.
Well, there were three that they were required, right? There were three of the feasts that they were required to go. Well, that was once it was in Jerusalem. I don't know.
I don't know at this point, and I don't even know the development of the three that they were required to go to. I don't know if that, and maybe you can help. I don't know if that was Jewish tradition.
No,
I don't find it in the scripture.
In the law.
Is it?
Yeah. In the law. Yeah.
So, okay. So, anyways, he went there. It says he went there annually to offer these sacrifices. And to give his vow to the Lord, and said, but Hannah did not go, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned, and I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. Remember her vow to God. Her vow to God was, God, if you give me a child, I will give that child right back to you. And now every intent of her heart. Now to me, this is so incredible. How genuinely, I'm not going to use the word religious, how genuinely, what's the word I want to use there? I mean, her belief is real to her. It's not, that's what I'm trying to say. She didn't have a religious experience. She had a genuine faith that it was so real to her that it would not even cross her mind that she would not do what she told God she would do. And she trusted God that much to do that. So she said to her husband, when Samuel is weaned, then I will fulfill my vow and I will take him to the house of Eli. By the way, Eli would probably be very grateful for that. Because, I mean, Eli probably did not want to take care of an infant. You know, he was not a young guy at this time. But so how old was Samuel when he went there? Could be anywhere from 3 to 12, 5, or you know, yeah. And some would even say to the age of 12. I mean, that sounds foreign to us, but to a point, and we don't exactly know. Depends on which scholar you read that says all the way up to 12. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense that he would be going there as a probably an infant or a toddler. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Verse 23, then Elkanah Her husband said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." So the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now, this is not only interesting about Hannah, but it's very interesting about her husband. Remember, it was Hannah who made the initial vow. And we talked about that last time we met, that he could have nullified that vow. The husband in that day and time could have said, "My wife has made a vow that I don't agree with, so I am making it null and void." But remember, we read that he didn't. And now he too is willing to fulfill that vow by saying to his wife, "Yes, when that time comes, that's what we're going to do, what we said we would do. We're going to trust God with Samuel." This is just kind of astounding to me to be able to think about someone willing to do this and stuff. It had to be known that things were not completely right in Shiloh. Let me just say that. Yeah. It had to be known. Go ahead now, Mary.
So what's the last half of that verse? Only let the Lord establish his word. What is he saying?
I think it's just a statement. I don't know if it's a statement for future or a statement for past, which is an interesting little verbiage here. Is he saying, because God has done what he said he would do, now you do what, we're going to do what you said we would do? I think the verbiage speaks that. It's not really a declaration. I don't think it's a prophecy or any declaration for the future. I think it's speaking about what has been committed and what they're going to do. It is strange verbiage to us.
Yes.
So. Mine says that one text said, instead of Lord, make good his word, make good your word.
Yeah, so it ties with the vow, and that God has fulfilled his word, so now we must fulfill our word. Okay. Any other questions on that? It's just incredible to me. I don't know. I keep saying it, I know, but it really is. All right, verse 24. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Okay, so again, we don't know. You know, when you talk about, think about the nativity of Christ. Most people, when they do the nativity of Christ, have the wise men at the manger. And they weren't at the manger, and they didn't go see him immediately at his birth. He was a young child when they saw him. So again, we don't know what this young child, the age he would be, but clearly past infancy, and I would say clearly past what we'd call the toddler age. Verse 25, then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord." Now there's a lot of lords there, but two of those lords are small case, which are actually terms of respect. We might say sir. Okay? But the last Lord clearly is the word Yahweh, which is speaking of the Lord God. Okay? So she's saying, you remember me? I'm the woman who came, prayed. You bless me. God has provided. And now I'm here. Now think about this. If you even had like a 2-year span, I'm going to tell you, I don't remember what many things I said 2 years ago, much less 2 days ago. Okay? So she would certainly have to, and how many people come into Shiloh from all the tribes to do this stuff? So, you know, to remind Eli of this thing might have been a little bit longer than this one verse. But for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked from him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. Actually, that word "lent" there is kind of an interesting word that they chose to use in the King James, or the translation of the New King James, and it really means granted, or you might even say given to the Lord. You know, when you and I think of lending something, we think of, you know, you can borrow my mower for one cutting, and then please bring it back. You know, so that word "lent" kind of. We don't ever use it as strongly as it's actually being used here in this translation, because it really means that she has granted her son, or given her son, to the Lord. Okay, so lent to the Lord or granted to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. The family worshiped the Lord there, and they were going to leave. Okay? Now, Joan, are you willing to read tonight?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. What I want to do, because I think it would sound better, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, that it's Hannah's prayer. And in her prayer, there are some prophetic utterances and stuff. And I just think it sounds better if a lady would read that.
Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, for those who stumble are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointing."
It's a beautiful expression of worship to God. Sound familiar to you? And I can think of 2 places that, in my mind, where this is very similar. I'm just wondering, does sound familiar? Not exact, but do they sound familiar from the heart of a worshiper of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak these words about God and to God? There's 2 in my mind. Anybody want to share one?
Mary.
Okay, Mary. You have Mary's prayer in the New Testament and stuff. Very similar. Mm-hmm. Anybody else?
Miriam's song.
Yeah, that's the one. Miriam's song. Yeah.
Miriam.
Miriam.
Oh.
Miriam.
Like Miriam's dance when they were taken out of Egypt. That one.
Okay.
Moses. Yeah.
Yeah. Miriam's song. Yeah. So the sister of Moses. What we're talking about. Yeah.
Right.
Okay. Any others?
Deborah.
Deborah was one I had in my mind. Two of you guys said I didn't have in my mind, which is good. I mean, there's a lot of examples. Deborah was one.
Elizabeth.
Yeah, Elizabeth.
Anna the prophetess,
did she?
Yeah. Yeah, Anna's phraseology. I didn't think of those either. The other one I actually thought was a man.
Isaiah.
No, yeah. it's actually Job at the end. Mm. Now, of course, it wasn't for a child, but it was Job at the end in exalting God in the way that she exalted God. That was the similarity I got there. Any others? So, a lot of good examples. You thought of tons more than I thought about, but it's interesting to see how God... In the book of Daniel, there's a prayer of Daniel. You remember that as you studied Daniel? There's a prayer of Daniel. And it's interesting to see how God inspires these people to pray in such a way. Or these expressions of worship, how similar they are. And to me, again, it's evidence that the Holy Spirit is the one behind, if I can put it that way, is the one inspiring this. Which ought to remind us of something. Our praise, our worship, are never to be led by people. In the sense of, we're not here to sing a song just because someone wrote it. Our true praise and worship is led by the Holy Spirit. And true prayer is led by the Holy Spirit. Prayer is not just us talking to God. It's being receptive to the Holy Spirit. And he'll pray through us things we probably never even thought about praying. And that's how that works. But it's a wonderful expression that Hannah gives to God, expression of praise. Any thoughts on any of that?
Any of it?
Oh, yeah, go ahead. Any of that portion, yeah.
Well, I was struck when I reviewed this recently on the last verse or two where she speaks of a coming king.
Yeah.
That's exceptional.
Yes.
Because it was before kings.
Right.
It was before
Saul.
Israel.
And there was no indication, you know, they weren't discussing this at that time, but she knew, clearly she was inspired, but she must have known the scripture because the law spoke of a coming king, and God promised Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, Isaac, that kings would come forth from them. And but it's, I thought it was very profound that she mentioned that.
And the anointed, well, we use the term Christ, is the anointed, Messiah is anointed. But the other thing is there's a phrase there that we don't use too much, and that and exalt the horn of his anointed. And the word the horn is power, is strength. Okay. Good. Anybody else?
It was interesting that being the firstborn under Jewish law, she could, or the husband, could buy him out of that vow at the temple. The firstborn was committed to the Lord, period. And she made the vow, she could, under Jewish law, could buy back him and not fulfill the vow.
Well, it actually does speak that the vow that she made was deeper than the normal vow of that firstborn. Right. You're right, yeah.
But she had the opportunity, in her Jewish law, to buy him back. You can buy back your first son, the firstborn, and she didn't.
Yeah, interesting.
And I'm also thinking in terms of, oh gosh, who's Moses' mother's name?
Jochebed.
She had him long enough to teach everything he needed.
Yes, she did. Yeah. Moses' mom nursed him and took care of him. The same thing here, which is interesting. She set the foundation for Samuel. Because remember, he was going, and we're going to see that in just a moment, he was going to a corrupt place, into a corrupt home. And basically where Eli had pretty much lost all control. Yeah, he was completely out of control. So, good point. All right, verse 11 then. Richard, do you want to say something? Okay. Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli, the priest, which is interesting. It says that the child served the Lord. The word minister means serve, of course. And as a child, this is really a unique time if you think about it. This is a unique person. Samuel is a unique person that he started serving the Lord in the household of the priest or the high priest as a child. And what becomes very clear, even as a child, he has a greater heart for the Lord than the true grown sons of Eli. And you have to say, where did he get all that? Well, I would not, as Lori said, I wouldn't take anything away from his mama Hannah who raised him in those truths and stuff. But I also would not discount that he has a special call upon his life, and the Holy Spirit is revealing himself to Samuel, even though Samuel is not aware, completely aware of that yet, but that the Holy Spirit is revealing himself in a way that's deeper in preparation for what God has for him. So both those things are at play. What, mom being so faithful to God, and also certainly the Spirit of God that's upon Samuel. Even as a little boy, the Spirit of God is upon him. So we go to verse 12, and now, some time has elapsed here. How much time, we don't know, but some time has elapsed here. So Samuel's been there for a while, and now we have a different scene playing here. And verse 12 says, now the sons of Eli were corrupt, and they did not know the Lord. Isn't that an incredible statement?
It says worthless.
Yeah.
Huh?
Plainly, it's worthless.
Is that what it says? Yeah. The word corrupt?
Scoundrels.
Mine actually says that the they said, if you literally, it said the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. So that word corrupt there, or worthless, you know, whatever translation, it means that they were actually sons of the devil. That's that. I mean, you can't, without it saying directly, they're the sons of the devil. That's what it says. That's pretty strong. And then it says, and they did not know the Lord. And yet, what were they doing?
Acting as priests.
They were serving as priests. And they were, and we're going to see that they were actually meeting people at the place of sacrifice. Okay, they certainly were not serving as high priests, going into the Holy of Holies, but they were meeting people at the place of sacrifice. So people would bring their sacrifices and their meat in and offerings to God. That's where they would meet them, and from there, they were corrupt. And sometimes when we read this, it doesn't. It's a funny thing. Our Western mind says, "Well, what's the big deal? It's just a hunk of meat." But it isn't just a hunk of meat, is it? The whole thing is not just a bringing a hunk of meat to God, and you saw then the high priest gets his cut, and everybody else. There's something definitely wrong here. So let's look at what happens. And the priest custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, a priest servant would come with a 3-pronged fish hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. So the meat would be already boiling. And they would get a 3-pronged hook, and what they would reach in and whatever they got would be their portion. Okay. Now, I did a little background searching on this stuff. It says that the priest's custom was this. I don't remember actually reading where that was a requirement of them. Sometimes customs come about as things happen.
My notes give a reference to Leviticus on that. Leviticus 7:34 that says, their rightful share of the sacrifice was the breast and the right thigh. They sinned by taking any part they wanted.
Yeah. I think there was a cut. This custom had developed over time. It wasn't the instruction of Moses. It had become a custom.
You mean with the fish?
Yeah. Oh. So how do we get our portion? Well, we dip in there. Whatever comes out is what we get. Okay. Well, they carried it. The sons of Eli take it even further than this. So. Then he would thrust into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. So that's how they decided to get their portion.
They took whatever they wanted.
That's exactly right. So they put those hook down there and whatever. I bet they got to be pretty good fishers. So.
Well, I bet that. Tool, that instrument grabbed a lot.
And it was a 3-prong.
Right.
Yeah. It may have three things going off in different directions, pull up a whole lot of.
They had no idea the sanctity of what they were doing.
And that's not the most corrupt thing. Yeah. Okay? Because that part that they were doing, the meat had already been prepared at the sacrifice thing and it had been already been cut up like it was supposed to be, then it was put into the pot. But Eli's son took it even one further, as we're going to read right here. So it says here, also before they burned the fat, the priest servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. So look what he says. Before the fat is cut off, you need to give, and I guarantee you, you need to give the prime cut to the priest. And he doesn't want it boiled, and he doesn't want it partially sacrificed, and he doesn't even want the fat cut off of it. He wants this cut.
He stole the Lord's sacrifice.
Okay. So, you're exactly right. So let's take a moment and go over to Leviticus chapter 3. It's important for you to see that. What's wrong here? And Ron Ack basically just said it. He was stealing the Lord's sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. And here's what it says. It says, this is instruction in giving the offering. It says, then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now go over to verse 16. It says, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. Look at this last portion. All the fat is the Lord's. Okay? That is the requirement that Moses gave them. That's the Levitical requirement for offering a sacrifice. So now we go back over to Samuel. And what is the priest doing? Clearly referencing those who are in charge of the sacrifice. Now, in this time, who was in charge of the sacrifice? Well, it should have been Eli because he's the high priest. He's in charge of the whole thing. But Eli has gotten a place where he's kind of checked out. He has, as I think Joan said, he has no control anymore. So who's taking control? Sons. Eli's two sons. So when these guys come and say, listen, the high priest wants the prime cut, and he doesn't want you, or they don't want you, he doesn't want you, or the priest wants the prime cut, and they don't want you to cut off the fat, and they don't want you to cook it or boil it. They want this. Well, direct conflict with what God said, because Moses made it clear, the fat belongs to the Lord. And that's why even some today, that some Jewish people will not eat fat.
Well, I'm curious.
It becomes a very important part.
And the final verse in that, yeah. 17, says it throughout the generations.
Yeah.
No blood, no fat.
It's right. It's a part of their thing, because they understand those things belong to the Lord. So, interesting. Okay. So that's what's happening here. I don't want to move too fast. Are we okay? So we move on. Verse 16 says, "And if the man said to him," if the normal man says to him, "But you know what? That fat belongs to the Lord. This is my offering to the Lord, and I want my Lord to get my offering, right?" Wouldn't you say that? It's like if you had a guy who was a pastor of a church and he followed the offering plate around. "Hey, you dropped the $100 bill. I'll leave the $1 bill, but I'm going to take the $100 bill." And, you know, right there. And if you saw them pick up your $100 bill that you just brought to the Lord, you'd probably say, "Oh, wait a minute. I brought that to the Lord." Okay? That's similar to what they would have. Some people would say, "Wait a minute." Okay? If they should say that they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires. In other words, if you offer to God first, then the priest can take whatever he wants to take. We want to make this this is a proper sacrifice. So he said in verse 8, if someone says that to them, okay, you should answer him this way: "No, but you must first give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." What a wonderful religious leadership going on there, huh?
Strong arm priests.
Yeah. Does it bring any clarity, at least, to the significance of again, you jump all the way over to Hebrews, and we're reminded of Hebrews that we have a great high priest in Christ Jesus who cannot be corrupted, who is faithful in everything that he does to the Father. Every human priest is capable of corruption. And history tells us that. Not only in Judaism, but in the church. You have corrupt priests and stuff. And every minister is fallible. We don't even have to deal with intentional corruption. Every human minister will let you down one way or another. And they may not even intend to do it. It's just they're incapable of meeting every need that people have and fulfilling all of those things. So that's why we have that great high priest in Jesus who is capable of doing all those things. But what we have here is not a limited ability. What we have here is intentional corruption. And the author here says the reason that this is all going on is because the sons of Eli are the sons of the devil, and they don't know the Lord. For if they knew the Lord, they could not possibly do what they're doing. Because they did not know the Lord, then they certainly did not know the fear of the Lord. Everybody get that? It's a lot like, let's just jump ahead. It's a lot like in the New Testament. How does Caiaphas and Annas look in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and not know who he is, and they're the high priest? How is that possible? Except for one thing being true. They didn't know the Lord. They served as high priests. They were illegitimate. They served as high priests, and they did not have any relationship with God at all. Because I'm convinced if they had a relationship with God, they would have known who Jesus was. It would have been an impossibility for them to miss Jesus if they knew who God was. That makes sense to you? So, but again, by the time Jesus gets there, I said this Sunday in my sermon, by the time Jesus gets there, the whole system is corrupt. The political leadership is not of the proper line. The religious leadership is not of a proper line. And it is just a practice of Israel at that time, or Judah at that time, that had basically had the absence of God at all. Political power, religious power, that's what it was. But it was all man. There was not God at all. All right? So, take it by force. Now look at verse 17. Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offerings of the Lord. Abhorred the offering of the Lord. These men. The men here are the two sons of Eli. And it actually says they despise the offering of the Lord. It's not a small thing to take in any way that which belongs to the Lord. It really isn't. You look at that and you say, well, that's an Old Testament thing. Well, I can put up a pretty good argument that was the whole issue of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. You don't say you give something to the Lord and then take part of it back or hold part of it back. If you say you're going to give it to the Lord, it becomes the Lord's at that time. And to take back an offering that belongs to the Lord, that's a very dangerous thing. Very dangerous thing. Different pastors have different practices. My practice is I don't touch the money at the church at all. I don't know what people give. I don't want to know what people give individually. And I never touch the money. I say I never touch the money. Sometimes people will give me their offering envelope on the way out the door. But other than that, and I do touch the men's breakfast money. That's the two. But I don't like to keep that around long either. I'm always looking for someone to give that away to. So I think it's a huge thing to mishandle, misappropriate, misuse any offering that's brought to the Lord. Because if we understand it properly, it's the Lord's. It's not ours. And you can even speak on a bigger scope. That's why it's so serious a matter for stewardship committees and people like that to really seek the Lord about how we establish and how we use the funds that God gives us.
So was the man who was actually sacrificing a priest as well?
Say that again.
The man who was actually sacrificing, was he a priest as well?
Yes.
The priest would come and he would say to the man who was sacrificing.
Yes, yes, he was.
The man said to him.
Remember, and we don't know exactly how corrupt this got, but he would have been a priest, yes.
Okay.
Because the only ones that would serve, there would be priests that would take when the offerings came in, there would be priests that stood at the altar and took the offerings. They would cut them up. They would cut them properly. They would bleed them properly, and they would butcher them properly. And then supposedly they would burn them properly. I always think about that. You think about how bloody it must have been around that place. I mean, especially around feast time and stuff, and then people were coming in there and just blood just had to flow everywhere. So. Yes, they had different priests that had different responsibilities. But clearly at this time, Eli's sons, I doubt they got their hands dirty at all. I think they walked up and said, man, that's a good looking bull right there. Make sure I get that. And they're ordering the other priests to do. And how corrupt have they gotten? If you don't do, you tell them I want that cut, they don't get it, then you take it by force. There's so much going on here that's so wrong. That's so contrary to God. You know, and if you think about it, if a religious institution takes by force that which is supposed to be an offering to God, it changes the whole meaning of it. That's a corruption of it. All right. Anything else before we move on? So They despise the offering of the Lord, which means they abhorred or they despise God himself. Verse 18, but Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child wearing the linen ephod. Now who wore the linen ephod? The priest. Which probably tells you that Samuel was probably, even though he's not Eli's son, But Samuel was probably in the tribe of Levi. Or he shouldn't have been wearing the linen ephod. Okay. But again, usually the priest did not start. What was the age of the priest? Was it 30?
Rabbi.
That was a rabbi. You're right. I don't know if that was a priest. I don't know the age that the priests were allowed to start. But Samuel is a special case. I mean, you just can't get around that. Even as a child, who did look? It's interesting to me that it says that he ministered before the Lord. That statement there is not just that he did the duties of priesthood. It wasn't that he was just doing what Eli told him to do. It speaks of his heart. In contrast to the heart of the sons of Eli. In other words, even as a child, Samuel's heart was right with God. And he was doing things properly. And he wouldn't touch anything that belonged to the Lord. If someone brought it and he had any part to play in it, he would do what was biblically right to do there. That's what that statement actually speaks of there. And in contrasting Samuel to even the grown sons of Eli. Verse 19 says, moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. So what did mama always bring? A jacket, a robe. Okay. But mom would always make sure he had a new, for the new year, he had a new cloak, a new robe. Verse 20, and Eli would bless Elkanah, that's the son, and his wife, and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan, again that word is the gift, that was lent to God, and that word lent there is granted. So for the gift that was granted to God, to the Lord, then they would go on their way home. So, by the way, I just want you to know this, that was a common blessing. That was a common blessing that the priest would give. Every Hebrew mother wanted to have. What was the attitude for children in that day? Well, a quiverful was a blessing, right? So that, you know, she had the one child, but it wasn't an uncommon. What Eli was doing was not an uncommon, and I wouldn't even say completely special thing. I'm sure he did it to most of the Hebrew mothers that came along there.
Well, even in that day, they were still believing that one of them would be the Messiah.
Yeah.
So.
And for some even today. Mm-hmm. Still waiting for Messiah. Okay. So, they went on their way home, verse 21. And the Lord visited Hannah. And again, that word visit, actually, the translate aided. Or came to her aid. Okay. So that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. So we see how good God is to Hannah. And but yeah, you have to know that Samuel was always very special to his mom. Okay. All right. So now we move to verse 22, and it says, "Now Eli was very old." Now here again, we have a time span. Between verse 21 and 22. We don't know the exact amount, but there's clearly a gap there. Because it talks about, well, she's bore, well, we don't know if that was sequential, but we know eventually she bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. But we do know there's a time span, and it talks about Eli being very old. And he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. This has just gone completely. There's nothing good here. They are the sons of Belial. And they have corrupted the offerings that have been brought to the Lord. But look at what they're doing now. They're having sexual relationships with women who come to the tabernacle to, well, I'm sure some of them just came to worship and stuff. But they use their power, their influence, and their you would say religious power, but also political power at that time, to have these ladies, these women, have sexual relationships with them. Talk about complete corruption that's going on here. And notice what they're doing. They're doing it right there at the place where people meet to worship. That's where they're not even taking them home. I know they didn't have a Motel 6 there, but they did. They weren't even taking them home. They weren't even taking them into their own. Right there in a place where people worship the Lord. Which would speak, if you think of the sons of Belial. Think about that. What is always a part of the pagan worship? Their blood sacrifices are always a part of pagan worship. The indulgence of eating and drinking is always a part of pagan worship. And then sexual relationships are a part of pagan worship. So it tells you who they were serving. Okay? Questions or comments on any of that right there?
Any insight why God let that continue so long?
Yeah.
Well, yeah. That's a huge question. I've asked that of God today. When I followed two pastors that were completely involved in immoral relationships, one with several women, one with one woman, and I've asked that question: why do you let these guys do that to your church? Now, I would never make an excuse for someone who fell into temptation. And I understand that can happen. Okay, and I understand that someone can be led astray and it can fall into temptation. That's one thing. I think there are consequences of it. Okay, you understand? I'm not excusing that. But it's a whole other thing when you are intentionally using your position to lure women into sexual relationships with you. And again, the first one I follow, multiple sexual relationships with women. In the church, it turned out. Okay? And I've asked, why is he left that church and went to another church. Did the same thing there. And I ask why. I don't know. I don't know. God has his perfect timing. God does what he's going to do. At the same time, I'm always, and again, I'm not excusing anybody's action. I'm always glad that God didn't zap me or catch me when I was doing something wrong. Because there have been plenty of times he could have just said, Tony, you're done. And I'm not equating that. Understand that. It is a huge question for me too. Because it's not, you have many innocent people hurt by this. That's what the thing is. It's not just their sin. It's not some private thing they've done where, you know, they've drugged other, I would guess and believe many innocent young maidens, they, you know, who thought they were coming to worship. And then the priest catches their eye and stuff, or they catch the priest's eye and he shows them extra affection. It's just, you can almost see how this plays out. The story's as old as time. So it plays out that way and stuff like that. So I don't know. But you know what? The bottom line is God does bring judgment. Maybe not as quick as we'd want to, but God does. And I think he always does. I believe that. He always does.
Well, the tragedy is, like in verse 24, it gives a bad report. So it's not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. And that's this becomes when it taints the whole thing.
Yeah, and my translation says in verse 24, said, it's not a good report I hear. And then the last part says, you make the Lord's people transgress. In other words, you're leading them into sin.
You're doing that.
They hold a position of leadership. Think about that, of leadership. And they're using that to lead people rather than to God, away from God. And Eli, the sad thing is that Dad recognizes this, but he's powerless to do anything about it.
I know we're supposed to wait on God. But there's a real case for taking guys like that out of the picture. I'm serious.
I'm not convinced that we're always supposed to wait. I'm going to say that wrong. Yeah. It's on tape.
I'm not going to say it wrong.
I am convinced that when we know that there is an evil, we are to deal with that evil. I don't think we're to say, and I've had people, that first church we had many people, let God take care of it. Let God. So what you're saying is you know what's right to do, but you won't do it because you want your hands off. And you know, the deacons came to me and they came to me with all this evidence and stuff. It's just a very sad story. I was just a youth minister, Mike. I wasn't there 6 months. They said, this is what's going on. They laid this out. And I said, is this true? They said, yes, it's true. I said, well, what are you guys going to do? That was my first thing. What are you guys going to do? They said, well, we don't know if we're going to do anything or anything like that. I said, guys, let me tell you something. This is headed for trouble. And a clean cut heals better than a festered wound. It is better to do something now and deal with it. There are going to be consequences no matter what. And deal with the consequences, but it will heal better and quicker if it's a clean cut. And they said, well, that makes sense to us, but we're not going to do it. And it festered over the next several months to where he was calling names of deacons out of the pulpit. And one time he called my name out of the pulpit, and I met him at the back door and said, don't ever put my name in your thing. The day you do that again, I will stand up. You know, but, you know, it's just really, they refuse to do it. And I think sometimes we Christians, when we know something is completely corrupt, it's wrong for us to act like it's not. It's just really, because we are talking about innocent. When we know that something is corrupt, like Eli knows this is corrupt, he didn't stop it. He now has become responsible for that. And when we know something's wrong like that, and we can't just say, let the Lord take care. Now, we may not be allowed to be punitive and judge their, I mean, we'd like to take them out back, and you know, but we certainly, when we know, can remove them. And it's happened many times in many churches. It knows no bounds of denomination. It knows no, I don't think it knows any age of time. It's not a recent thing. It's happened, you know, forever. Everywhere.
Huh? Didn't the buck stop with Eli?
Forever. Yes, forever.
Didn't the buck stop with Eli? He was at the top.
He was certainly responsible. And that's what we're saying. And we would say that in the body of Christ. If we know an evil is happening, if we know immorality is happening, we're responsible. We can't stick our head in the sand and act like we're not responsible. Yeah. You know, and eventually what it does, it tears up the body of Christ. It hurts so many innocent people.
We're going to see a couple of times. I'd like to come back to this point.
Well, we'll probably come here because we're out of time. But yeah.
Yeah, because there's at least twice where it comes back again, and we see very clearly that God held Eli responsible.
Right.
Once with the message to Samuel, chapter 3, and then again, this an unnamed man of God comes to Eli.
Yeah, that's going to happen. We'll see that next week.
And that spoke to me so strongly that if we stand by what you're talking about and don't act, that we're accountable in the face of that. So yeah. it's really...
He did rebuke his sons, but I don't know what strength.
You know, when I read that, you know, yeah, my inclination was more than rebuking his son and telling him to do what was right. I believe that Eli was more worried about his own reputation and how he looked before the people here. You stop it type thing. My story with that pastor ended this way. I went into his office and I asked him, do you love the church? Do you love the Lord? Is this true? I said, if it is true, then you need to step aside. You need to confess this and you need to step aside. If it's not true, then you need to stop the rumors. And you need to declare, you know. And he said, I'm not going to do either one. So we are not allowed to stand by. We need to stand up.
I was curious how much influence culture and the other, I don't know what you would call them, temples or whatever, and how they operated their, whatever they did of that time, because the people were crying, we want a king, we want a king, we want a king, just like they wanted, you know, just
right.
Like the other
nations,
nations around them had. So how much influence was the way they ran their temples having on how these guys were?
I think it's a huge influence. Their hearts were clearly way away from
right.
God.
Exactly.
You know, the whole thing pulls together. You're exactly right. And you see that later on in the writings of Isaiah and Jeremiah. It says, your priests are corrupt. And then what does he say? And because your priests are corrupt, your people have become corrupt. So
this all goes back in my mind to the people themselves, because God had commanded them not only to get rid of all the people in the land, which they never did drive out, but then they intermarried with them and were corrupted by their gods.
Yeah.
And the disobedience is what...
Isn't it interesting how disobedience compounds itself? It does for us too, guys. It does for us too. We can't. You don't get away. We might think we get away with something. And that scares me even saying that, because I always think about what I've thought today or what I've done today, or and I think, oh no, Lord, help me. So, you know, we're going to have to stop there. This is really good stuff right here. So we'll start there next week and begin there.
Was Eli only high priest in Shiloh
No.
over all of...
He would have been